You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Good morning, Peace Church. I'm Pastor Ryan. I oversee the family ministries here at Peace. Our senior pastor, Pastor Adam, is away in California at a conference this weekend, so I get to be the one to kick off for us all a new sermon series called What If? And this is really where we're going to take a look at our vision, our call as Christians, and what does life look like if we really live out what God wants us to do. It's a picture of what if we do all the things God's calling us to do. And I'll be honest, when Pastor Adam pitched this sermon series idea, it's just a three-week ordeal, I wasn't totally excited because I don't like the question, what if? Because I feel like every time someone poses that question, it's because they're trying to figure out what the worst possible outcome is. Well, I'm excited about this sermon series because we're not doing that. We're looking at the best possible outcome. I want to read to you just a fragment of what Pastor Adam wrote as he was trying to summarize this sermon series. He said, what would it look like if Peace Church fulfilled the vision God has given us? As we journey together, we will only be willing to strive and sacrifice if we can really see what we're trying to do together. In this three-week mini-series, we will imagine a future that God is calling us to pursue. As we explore selected passages from the book of Acts, we'll see how the New Testament vision of the church in action can be applied to our situation. So my hope is that you join us for at least the next 3 weeks. And as you come and fellowship and worship with us, just have the book of Acts marked in your Bible because that's where we'll be for the next 3 weeks. Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to be today if you want to start turning there now in your Bibles. Each of these sermons in this sermon series will be broken into two parts, the what and the how. The what is where we'll look at the vision that Scripture is giving us if we really do these things. And then the how will be our practical steps to fulfill that vision. I'm excited for both segments, but I'm maybe a little bit more excited for the how because I'm a nuts and bolts type guy. Like, tell me what the brass tacks is because that's where I want to go. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 is where we will be. But before we read our passage, it's just 10 verses, but there's some phrasing and there's some names and there's some locations in this 10-verse segment that I want to clarify before we read it so that as we read it, you're not wondering, what are we talking about here? So, here's a map. You're all very attentive this morning. That is a map. Because we're looking at a real place composed of real people from a real moment in real human history. So, a few things. Here we go. You'll hear the name Apollos. Apollos was a Jew from Africa, from Alexandria. He was a powerful preacher. The scriptures speak really well of him. He spent time in Ephesus. That's a place we're going to spend time here this morning. He spent time in Ephesus preaching, but he departs Ephesus and heads to Corinth. Here, this is modern-day Turkey. In scripture, this is called Asia Minor. This is where Ephesus was. Over here, obviously, is Greece. And there's where Corinth is, and that is actually still there today. Ephesus is no longer. It's been given away by erosion. So we have Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey, on the western shore of the Aegean Sea. Across the Aegean is Greece, as we just said, where Corinth is. Turkey, for the most part, is called Asia Minor in scripture. You may know the book of Galatians. Galatians was this region right here. So we read the book of Galatians, that's who that scripture is written to. Synagogue, many of you probably know that synagogue is what the Jews call their form of church. You're going to hear the term called the way, and I love this phrase. In the New Testament, before Christians were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So those who followed Jesus followed the way. That's the name they had. The Hall of Tyrannus, we don't know much about this place. It was a lecture hall. The ancients loved their lecture halls. They loved to go and listen to lectures. It was like their version of podcasts. And then finally, as I said, Asia, which is basically referencing Turkey there. So, now you know some of the stuff we're going to be talking about. Let's go ahead and read together. Acts 19. It's wrong on the slide. Acts 19, verses 1 to 10. Page 180, or 1180 in your Bibles. Here we go. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, verse 5 says, "They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all." Verse 8, "And he, Paul, entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them," meaning the Jews, "about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before all the congregation, he, Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Thanks be to God." Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would please give us vision this morning through your word of what happens when we are obedient to your call to make disciples. Illuminate for us the passage concerning your servant Paul, and by it, paint for us a picture of what disciple-making leads to. Father, we cannot do this apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, nor would we want to. So bless us this morning with eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the hearts to obey your command. It's in and into the name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said. So today, what if we really make disciples? What if we really make disciples? Okay, we said we're going to start with the what. Here's the what. 3 points I think we can pull from this passage. Discipleship is primary, it's personal, and it's perpetual. Discipleship is primary, personal, and perpetual. First thing. There he found some disciples. Paul is on his third missionary journey, at least his second time to Ephesus. Paul is a seasoned church planter at this time. He's a veteran missionary. He is a sound and robust theologian. He is a powerhouse for making disciples. And Paul comes to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he knows that he can plant all the churches he wants, but if he doesn't make disciples, he's not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, says Jesus. The Great Commission is about preaching the gospel and bringing people to repentance so they believe in Jesus and have eternal life, but it does not end there. Our life in Christ begins when we accept him, but then the rest of our life, we become more like him through the process of discipleship. The first thing this passage says is that when Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples. Before anything else, when you start a new job, when you discover a new hip coffee shop, when you move to a new city, when God brings you to a new church, when you are following Christ, the first thing we need to be thinking about is, how can I live out my call to make disciples in my context? That is, who am I going to be pouring into? Who's going to be pouring in into me? Who can I help walk, help their walk grow into a full, mature faith? See, the beautiful thing about discipleship is that when you disciple people, you're holding them accountable. But the truth is it goes both ways. They're also holding you accountable. And I don't think you will ever grow in your Christian faith if someone's not holding you accountable to it. We are meant to do this together. There, he found some disciples. Because it's a primary purpose among all Christians. Christ calls us to make disciples. It's part of the package, y'all. But too many of us, we only want to focus on salvation. We want to get them to repent and believe in the gospel and then move on to the next. And that's why so many of us have friends who claim the name of Christ, yet their walk in him is so wayward. It's so off track. It's so unbiblical. But what do we say? Well, they said the prayer. They're going to heaven. Who am I to judge? You know, when I read the scriptures, absolutely, Jesus came to save sinners. But when I read the New Testament, I see so much discipleship, so much focus, so much investment in life, so much of the building of the church, the expanding. I don't see Paul just going around just getting people saved. I see him bringing people to a full, mature faith so that they can go and do the same. Make disciples. Yes, we accept Christ as Savior. Yes, we want to see people have a destiny that goes from darkness to light, from death to life, from eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. But we also want to see them grow into a mature faith. We are to make disciples, not just converts. Jesus told us to teach people to observe his commands, the ESV says. We just couldn't bring ourselves to say the full word. The word observe does mean observe in the original language, but it also means obey. And I know we don't like to obey. But when we obey the commands of Christ and we bend and rend our life through the working of the Spirit to his will, that's when joy is filled in our lives. That's when we can face persecution and know that God is with us, for this is part of his plan. But I also know in our world that the greatest good is for a person to fully live into their own self-described self-expression into the world and for you to affirm it. And that is so opposite of what we see in Scripture. We see God and Christ call us to say, you need to lay down your life because there is something better. We all just sang it. Jesus is better. Do you believe that? We can't just sing it. We need to live it. Live the life that shows that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than what I want. What he wants is better for me. Paul sought out disciples so he could train them in the ways of Jesus, so he could teach them right theology, so that he could model for them a life of faith. But Paul knew that discipleship, while it was a primary focus for his life and it should be for all Christians, it also needs to be personal. I love this line. When Paul had laid his hands on them. Thanksgiving's coming up. Who's ready to blow their diet? You know, I'm gonna eat whatever I want, y'all. I love Thanksgiving. But I know that many families around Thanksgiving, they're reminded of a family rule. Around the dinner table, around the Thanksgiving table, we don't talk about politics or religion. Does your family have that rule? See, I come from, I have three siblings, and each one of us, man, there couldn't be much more of a diverse set of worldviews among my siblings and I. My one sibling has a faith but doesn't really care to articulate it openly. My other sibling claims no religion. She's one of the nuns that we've talked about. Nun as in I have no religion. One of my other siblings is a very aggressive atheist. And then there's me, an evangelical pastor. America's favorite person right now. And so when we get around that table, we honor the fact that we're not going to cause a fight or disruption for Thanksgiving. It won't help. We know where we each other stand. My job now is to make sure that when they look at my life, they see consistency between how I live and what I say. But why? Why do so many families have this rule, no politics, no religion? Because it gets heated. Why does it get heated? Because worldview is a deeply personal thing. How we see the world should inform how we operate in it. And to say it's just business, when we're talking about a person's personal belief or worldview, it doesn't cut it. Discipleship is a personal endeavor. We can't skate that line with people. We have to get into their life. We have to know what they believe. We have to investigate. We have to get to know them. This is going to be a really, really lame analogy, but I hope it sticks with you. When you think about discipleship, when you think about discipling someone or someone discipling you, I want you to think about wearing bathing suits. Why? Because discipleship is about wading into the deep waters of someone's life and knowing it's going to get muddy and you're going to get wet. So put on your bathing suits. Knee length for boys, one piece for girls. Okay, we're Christians here. It's a rule in youth group. Look at Paul. When he found disciples, he immediately starts investigating their theology. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about baptism? Do you know Jesus Christ? I mean, he goes into like some big, thick stuff right off the bat because he's going to pierce into their lives. That's discipleship. We need to open up and let people in, especially those who are discipling us. Too many of us, we like to have this guard up. We'll never be fully discipled if we're not fully open with someone and allow the Spirit to go into the deepest recesses of who we are. Put on your bathing suits because we need to wade deep into people's lives. And when I talk about wading into the waters, it's metaphor. It's spiritual, but maybe it is physical. As you actually get into the baptismal waters, when someone's baptized, who you disciple. I met a Mormon missionary this summer. Got to know him fairly well. Straight out of Salt Lake City, was sent on mission to Grand Rapids. He was 23, I think. He was here 3 months and baptized 20 people, 20 adults, into the Mormon church. This is real. How many people have you baptized? Discipleship is personal. It's intimate. It's gritty. I love this line. Paul laid his hands on them. Discipleship is about truth, but it's also about touch. As we touch them when we pray over them and we touch their lives as we pray for them. Who do you have that you are discipling? Who is discipling you? Discipleship is primary, it's personal, but it's also perpetual. And he withdrew from them, and he took his disciples with him. When you read this passage, it's easy to forget about those 12 men. The very first verse says that Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples, and then boom, he gets to work. He's going to the synagogues, he's going to the lecture halls, he's open-air preaching, he's publicly debating, he's ministering to everyone. And it's easy to forget those 12 men were there the entire time with him. We're not reminded about it until Paul faces so much opposition, he has to change tactics, and the scriptures says that he took the disciples with him. Oh yeah, they were still there. Because discipleship was perpetual for Paul. Whether it was these 12 men in Ephesus, or it was Timothy or Titus, what we read about in other passages, Paul was always discipling someone because Paul was always living out the Great Commission. Paul was always being obedient to the call that God placed on the lives of all who call on the name of Christ. So what if we are doing is making disciples? And the vision, the picture we get for making disciples, as we see from this passage, is that it needs to be primary in our lives, that it needs to be a personal endeavor, that it needs to be a perpetual thing that is always happening. If those are the themes, then how do we do these things practically? This is a nice picture for you to walk away from, but what are you going to do when you exit those doors for the Christians in the house? This is where we talk about the how. The how. As we look at these 10 verses, I see three things. I see three things about how we do this. We make disciples by identifying people. We make disciples by teaching Jesus. And we make disciples by modeling faith. Identifying people, teaching Jesus, and modeling faith. While Paul was in Ephesus those 2 to 3 years, if you had asked him, "Paul, who are you discipling?" I don't think he would have struggled to come up with the names of those 12 men. Why? Because they were his guys. They were the ones he was discipling. They were the ones that he identified. They were the ones that he sought out. He found them and discipled them. But if I asked us, modern day Christians, who are you discipling? Well, a recent study from 2017 said that only 1 in 5 of us would be able to give a name, let alone 12 names. So put yourself on the line. If this is all real to you, who are you discipling? Write this down, please. Discipleship is multiplication. Discipleship is multiplication. There is a reason that Paul preached to all but discipled 12. Where did he get that from? Jesus. Jesus preached and ministered to everyone, but he discipled 12 over a 3-year period from the start of his ministry to his ascension back to heaven. 3 years, Jesus preached to all but discipled 12. That's Jesus' model of discipleship, and it's a profound model with a shocking outcome. And I say these things, and I'm going to give you some numbers, because I want you to feel encouraged, because I want you to feel comforted. I want you to feel empowered to do these things. So let's think about it like this. If you made one disciple a day for 24 years, one disciple per day for 24 years straight, no Sabbath, no Christmas, no Labor Day break. One disciple a day for 24 years. Here's how it plays out. After year one, obviously 365. Do the math, down. Year 24, you would have produced 8,760 disciples. That's impressive. That's a lot of work. That is the additional model. We add on a daily basis one more disciple. But if we look at Jesus' disciple and the model that Paul followed, what does it look like? Well, we disciple 12 people. I'm a man. Let's play it like that. Play it out like that. I'm a man. So I disciple 12 men over a 3-year period. After that 3-year period, each of those 12 men, they go and do the same. Follow me? They each go then disciple 12 men over a 3-year period, each one of them. And then that group does it again, and that group does it again. Let's see how that plays out. Well, after year 3, I would have discipled 12 men. Now let's just play that I go hands off at this point. I let this process continue on its own. Year 6, after that next cycle, 144. Year 9, the next 3-year cycle, 1728. Year 12, 20,000. After 24 years, do you know how many disciples would have been made if we consistently follow this model? Jesus knew what he was doing. We're just not doing what Jesus was doing. Let's, for you mathematicians in here, let's take it one more step. How many years to reach the entire planet? Following Jesus' model of discipleship, primary, personal, perpetual. 27 years. 27 years, we reach the entire planet if we all just simply did what Jesus did. I say simply, obviously it comes with opposition. It's not easy, it's gonna be hard. But if we just did, and listen, I had an engineer come up to me after the first service, says, your numbers were off. I said, no, they weren't. He said, yeah, they were. I'll be getting out my iPhone. I'm gonna do some math right here, because that's what we do at church, apparently. He said, your numbers assume that the people don't continue themselves to make disciples. That's correct. If you actually continue to take on another set of 12 men after the 3 years, obviously that numbers are out a lot sooner. But 27 years, if everyone just followed the model of Jesus' pattern of discipleship, 12 people, you invest in 12 people over a three-year period. Now listen, we're asking those 12 people to go and do the same after that. So it's going to take all of those 3 years, but we're talking 3 years investment. You know, so many of us, we love to complain about the direction of the country and all the horrible things that are happening in the world. 12 people over 3 years, and watch what God does in one generation. But it's been 2,000 years since Christ. Why isn't the world converted? Why isn't the world all a bunch of this Jesus followers? Why don't we all get together and sing Jesus is Better on Sunday? Why? It's not for lack of clarity of message. We know exactly what the gospel is. It's not for lack of the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Because we're not doing it. And each one of us has a million different excuses about why we're not doing it. Before he leaves to heaven, he says one thing: go and make disciples. Teach them to observe my commands, because my way is better than their way. Love to Jesus, but you fill in your own excuse. In 27 years, we could reach the entire planet. Obviously, we're talking about what if. And this is the what if, where we talk about the best possible outcome. But this should give you hope. This should give you hope that you can see real global transformation in your lifetime if you're willing to do the work. Knowing that Christ has already done the work for you, and he's given you the Holy Spirit to do it through you. So the how. Back to the how. We identify people. You identify 12. And listen, let's say you only do half that. You only do six. Do you know if we just did that model, we reached the entire USA in 32 years, the entire world in 39 years. This, by God's grace, is achievable. What if we really do this? We reach the planet. That's what if. So we make disciples by identifying people to pour into, to invest, to love, to pray over, to wade into the deep waters of their life. We also teach them about Jesus. Yeah, we teach them Jesus. We don't... What I mean by this is that we make Jesus the center of our teaching. That the Christian walk is about mimicking him and his truth and his love, his compassion, but his clarity for truth in everything. But for some of you in here, you effectively ended your discipleship process the day you got saved. Instead of continuing to learn more about Christ, you secured your ticket to heaven and haven't cared about much else since. We've lost this beautiful connection that we share when we disciple one another. If we have a question, we don't go to our elder, we don't email our pastor, we don't even talk to our growth group. If we have a question, what do? We Google it. We find some answer online. And that's what we've resorted our discipleship to. Where are the men like Ezra? Where it can be said of them, as it says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." And I love this next phrase. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it." He didn't just study so he could answer a theological quiz. He studied so that it would affect him to his core, so that he would live this life. It continues on. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes," the Lord's statutes, "and rules to in Israel." Ezra sought to study God's word, not just to be smarter, but to be more holy and to be more like Jesus, so that he could live the life that God was calling him to live, so that he could share those truths with his neighbors. Where are the men like that? Where are the people that David writes about in Psalm 1, that their delight is in the law of the Lord? Law of the Lord here, we're just basically talking about scripture. That their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law we meditate day and night. Those are the type of men, those are the type of people that I want to learn from. People, you want a more godly spouse? Encourage them to spend rich, real time in God's word. What are the people we are discipling to learn if we are not learning ourselves? We teach and preach Jesus. And finally, we make disciples by modeling faith. By modeling faith. This is a tough one. Many of you know that I used to work with the high schoolers. Now we have a wonderful, awesome, up-and-coming guy named Darren, who is leading our high school ministry, but he's deployed right now, so I'm filling in the gap. And many of you know that at Peace Church, we have a 30-plus year tradition of bringing our high schoolers away on spring break to some warm beach where we can just focus on discipleship. The last time I was on one of those trips, last time I got to go on one of those spring break trips, I had Darren in my room because I'm training him to take over the reins, and we had a couple of our senior boys in our hotel room with us. You know, we have lots of rooms with lots of people in it, but my room, we're going to focus on these two high school seniors because they demonstrated real leadership, and I was going to pour into Darren. And one night, we decided to do our evening devotions on the beach. We're at Gulf Shores, Alabama. And I said, "Hey guys, let's go on the beach and let's do our devotions. That'll be kind of cool. We can hear the waves. It'll be real serene. It'll be really cool." Yeah, it was terrible. It was cold. It was windy. Sand was getting to our mouth and on our Bibles. It was terrible. But I had maybe a little bit of a pride issue back then. I'm like, "We're not going inside. This is where we're doing devotions. We're staying here and doing it. God is good, guys." And as we're sitting there huddled around each other on this dark beach reading devotions, these two high school guys come walking up. Not from our group. They're on their own spring break, if you know what I mean. And they walk up to us and they say, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And I said, "Hey, we're just sitting here doing some devotions." And like, "Oh, that's cool. That's cool. Hey, you guys got any marijuana?" I am immediately in a really interesting spot. I've got two lost souls, and I've got these guys I'm discipling, and I'm in between both. And I said, no, guys, we don't have any of that. We're a church group. We're down here for just have some fun and some fellowship, study the Bible." He goes, "Oh, you're with the church group?" Yeah, I'm with the church group. "Oh, got any girls in your group?" Line crossed. You just crossed it. "Listen here, son. Girls in my youth group, I treat them like my nieces and like my daughters. You touch them and it will not go well for you." At that point, I checked myself. I realized I need to be a nicer person. So I said, "You know what? Yeah, we do have girls, but don't even think about it. Why don't you guys sit down for a second? Join our conversation." And at this point, I'm doing two things. I'm trying to really witness to these two guys, and I'm really trying to model a faith-filled life in action to my guys. So I had these guys sit down, and I said, "Guys, listen here. You think you came to spring break to have a lot of your own type of fun. And I know exactly what you came down here to do because you just told me. But I want you to know that God has brought you down here for a much better reason. And it's going to come to a head right here, right now. See, I really believe God brought our paths together. So I need to tell you a message that I need you to hear clearly, guys. Everything you came down here to do on spring break, this is what's happening. In heaven, there is a cup. And every time you do the things that you're searching to do, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, you're putting more of that into this cup. And do you know what's labeled on this cup? This cup is labeled God's wrath. And your entire life, you're going to be filling up this cup with the actions that you're doing and you're trying to do here at spring break. And when you die, you will stand before the throne of the Almighty Just Judge. And he's going to look at your life and he's going to see that full cup and he's going to make you drink it. And it's your actions, so you get them. And when you drink that cup, you will feel the full weight of the wrath of a holy God who in justice is giving you what you have earned. And it will taste like pain, and it will be bitter, and it will taste like death, and you will drink it for all eternity. But God loves you, and he does not want you to drink that cup. How you avoid that cup is you accept Christ and the fact that he's already drinking that cup for you. And you hand over your life of sin and you let that go and you repent and you turn from it and you turn and you face the risen Savior who loved you and died for you. Now, I wish I could tell you that this story ended with tears and a Billy Graham moment where the entire beach came to the Lord. It didn't. They got real quiet. I could tell the conversation probably wasn't going to go anywhere farther than that, so I just said, boys, can I pray for you? And they said, yeah. We prayed for them, got done. I said, guys, we're at this hotel. Don't touch the girls, but come talk to me whenever you want. And we started to walk back to the hotel, and one of the guys, they started walking down the beach. One of them turned, ran back up to me, and said, hey, I do believe that God brought you into my path for a reason. Can I have your phone number? I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Jackson, Michigan. I said, oh, wow, that's kind of close to me. I said, listen, man, I could give you my phone number, but here's a better path. Don't do the things you came down here to do. Seek Christ. And when you get back to Jackson, find a great church and ask for the pastor or the youth pastor and get his number. Because you have a much better path for someone like that walking with you than with me. We get back inside and Darren and Charlie and Micah, and they're on fire. They're like, that was awesome. That was amazing. That was so cool. And they're talking about we're having a great time because we got to share the gospel. And I'm like, Lord, thank you for working in me that I could model a faith in action for these guys, and I got to witness at the same time to these two boys. Because I can't tell you to do it if I'm not doing it, right? That is what discipleship is. We make disciples by modeling faith. Darren, when he gets back from deployment, is going to continue the work of ministry. Charlie is studying the Bible right now in some wilderness camp. Micah just finished an internship as a worship leader. These guys are being deployed for the work of ministry. So we model faith. So what if? What if we do this? What if we really make disciples? Well, our passage gives it its own what if as we close, and it's verse 10. Verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Within 3 years, Paul focused on 12 men, preaches Christ, and an entire nation hears the gospel. That's what if we really make disciples. So I want you to think about who your disciples are going to be. Maybe you're to the point where like, man, I just need to be discipled. That's great. Let's find somebody to invest in your life and disciple you. But for you Christians who have been a Christian for a while, who are you discipling? Yes, your kids are first. But I got one small group in high school where we have twice as many girls as what we should have for leaders. I got 88 young boys coming to our Bold Boys program. There's not an area of the church that couldn't use more people working. And even if a leader of a ministry right now said, oh, I'm good for volunteers, wait 3 months, the way God's growing our church, right? Who are you going to disciple? 27 years and the planet could be reached. What if we really make disciples? Let's pray. Father God, I want to say thank you for this church. Lord, thank you for so many people in this fellowship living out the Great Commission. Lord, for many of us, I'm preaching to the choir. And I thank you, Lord, for the faithful work and the faithful ministry of so many of the saints of Peace Church. Lord, I pray your spirit continues to work in them and work through them as they make disciples. Lord, for those who are sitting on the bench and it's time to get into the game, Lord, I pray they do this with zeal and excitement. Not shame about not doing it, but just looking forward, moving forward, and doing what you are calling us to do. Lord, I pray that you'd bring disciples to everyone in this room. Lord, that the gospel can be heard, that souls can be saved, and people can be brought to a full, mature faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. God, you're so great. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you please rise? I'd love to bless you before you head on out here and make some disciples. Now may the grace and the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go and fill your lives as you go and in obedience make disciples to the glory of God. Go in his grace and have a great day, everyone.